time for us to begin our study this morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Psalms. And one of the things that we kind of want to review from time to time about the book that we're studying is it is from a variety of authors. We sometimes think of the Psalms and we say, well, David wrote them all. That's just not true. The Psalms are, many of them are attributable to David. Many of them are not. And some of the authors are named other than David. And some we don't know the source of them in terms of the person who wrote them. But what we do know is that the Psalms cover a vastly large period of time. And I think that's as significant as trying to identify the authors, because when we look at the period of time, we're looking at perhaps a minimum of 600 years over which the Psalms were written. Some have estimated that that period would extend even to perhaps 1,000 years. So they weren't all written by David in his lifetime in a rather confined period of time, but they cover a period of history that dates back to the time of Moses and goes up to the time of the restoration of Israel. And one of the things that we've noted by introducing the Psalms is that we read of the emotions often of the writer. And we say, well, why is that important? When you couple that with the significance of the number of writers and the length of the period of time, you have a variety of emotions that cover a lot of events. Some of those events were times regarding their deliverance from Egypt. Some of those times involved, for example, David's deliverance from his enemies. Some of those times were written when David was being persecuted by Saul or Absalom and was praying for deliverance. And some of those that are identified as the imprecatory Psalms is David's call and the writer's call for the vengeance of God upon those who were his enemies. And so for those reasons, we want to give attention to the grouping of the Psalms. We've identified the various groups already, and I told Donna yesterday as I was preparing some things that I think that's the best way for us to study the Psalms. It's not practical for us to commit ourselves to a verse-by-verse study of the Psalms, beginning with Psalms 1 and continuing through. I think we will lose the point of the writing if we do it that way in this type of a class setting. So we're going to select certain ones to study that will identify the classifications of the Psalms and group them in that way for our purposes. And in our study this morning, I have some more things that I want to say about the Messianic Psalms in particular before we get into a specific study of each one. Just to kind of generalize some things as introductory remarks. All right. We left off last time talking about some of these Messianic Psalms, and one of the things that is noteworthy in our study of the Psalms is their use in the New Testament, and therefore their use in our lives. Why that's so important to us. We know that we have the record of them, and sometimes you will find a Bible that says New Testament and Psalms. Psalms are translated and bound with the New Testament. Well, there's a reason for us to think that way, keeping in mind that the Psalms are an Old Testament book, and the Psalms are helpful to us. The New Testament writer tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So, yes, there's benefit in studying the Old Testament, and in particular the Psalms, because about 116 of the Psalms are quoted directly in the New Testament. Not necessarily in their entirety, but direct quotations, 116 in the New Testament. And of course, when we study about Jesus as the Messiah, we note that there are many New Testament references and quotations to the period of the Psalms, the things that are said regarding the things that he would do. We've noted in Psalms 2, verse 7, that he's identified as the Son of God. We see that in Matthew 3, when Jesus was being baptized, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We noted that he would be praised by children. We see that to be so in Matthew 21. We've noted that he would be ruler of all in Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. And the Hebrew writer makes specific reference to that in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 8. Now, I think we were on this particular point or thereabouts when we closed our study last time. And I want to resume it here. When you turn in your the book of Psalms to the 16th Psalm, note with me beginning in verse the 16th Psalm, beginning in verse 1. The 16th Psalm, verse 1. The text tells us, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond thee. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom all or is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that give gifts for another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have goodly heritage. I will bless Jehovah who hath given counsel or given me counsel. And yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. I have set Jehovah always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My soul also shall dwell in safety. For thou wilt not leave my soul unto Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, just in the reading of that psalm, if you did not have the New Testament application of this psalm, what would you think David's talking about?
Himself.
Likely, yeah. You might think that he's talking about himself. But when we come into the New Testament, we know that David really not talking about himself. And I think it's noteworthy here to turn over to Acts 2 and see how the Apostle Peter uses these words in Acts 2. Look, if you will, beginning in verse 25. Verse 25. Acts 2, verse 25. Now, if you want to, as sometimes say, hold your finger here and turn over there. If you want to hold your finger at Psalm 16 and begin there about verse 8 in that psalm, you'll see the quotation that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, verse 25, Peter says, "For David saith concerning him." Now, I think it's important. Let's pause just here. I think it's important to get the context of what's being discussed in Acts 2. Perhaps no New Testament chapter is more familiar to this audience than Acts 2. And so we know what's there, but let's read it. Beginning in verse 22, Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David saith concerning him." Now let's pause right there. What's the points that Peter has just preached to this audience? What's he told them? Linda?
That Jesus is the Messiah.
Jesus is the Messiah, yes. First of all, Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about the man. It becomes very specific. This man, he performed miracles among you. Did you know that? Yes, they knew that. And in verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. You see, the point is that Peter's telling them this was no accident. You didn't overthrow the plan of God. This is what God had planned all along. And you delivered him up and you killed him. Now, there wasn't any dispute about those two points, was there? They knew that Jesus had performed miracles. Many of them had been impressed with the things. And those of you that are joining us in our Wednesday night class know very well that as we are discussing events just prior to the last week of Jesus' life, the Jews were seeking to kill him. That was their plot. Now, here, Peter said, that's what you did. You killed him. Yes.
I don't know how many hundreds of times I've read this. This is the first time I realized. He said, lawless men. Jesus was delivered up by the Sanhedrin and by Pilate, and yet he calls them lawless.
That's right.
I think that's,
an
interesting aspect to look at.
It is. They were lawless. Well, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. There's an interesting observation about that. Yes, we've got the religious Jews, the court, that had delivered him up. But when you consider the lawless men that hung him on the cross and drove the nails in his hands and his feet, who were they? The Roman soldiers. Yeah, nobody that existed during New Testament times that was known by the populace was any more corrupt than the Roman soldiers. Yeah.
New American Standard says God of the men.
Yeah.
And not a great deal of difference.
Well, no.
And that could apply to both the Jewish officials and the Romans as well.
Well, that's a good observation, because you take the hierarchy of the Jewish court, you think, oh, these are religious people. Religious people does not equal lawless or lawful, I should say, or godly. Right?
I was going to make the same comment. Furthermore, there's a marginal reference next to the word godless that says literally men without the law, i.e. pagan.
Yeah. And that would imply essentially the Roman soldiers, I think, because that's where that's pointed. But these were not, Peter's just stating these things as fact. I mean, it's not commentary, it's just fact. This is what you did. You killed this man named Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the point that's disputable, at least to them, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Well, why wasn't it possible? Because David prophesied that his body would not see corruption and his soul would not be left into Hades. Now, that just introduces all kinds of marvelous thoughts. When Jesus was placed in the tomb, his body would not be there long enough to decay. Now, what do we know happened to Lazarus' body when he died? 4 days later, it was beginning to decay. He stunk. But 3 days after Jesus had been buried, he came forth from the grave. His body did not see corruption. It didn't begin the decay process. Now, look, if you will, at verse 25 again in the text. David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, those words, Richard, you pointed out from the Psalm, sounds like David's talking about David, but he's not talking about David. And we know that because of the application of Peter. In verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Now, putting those words back into the Psalm, David could have some hope, because the Holy One would be raised from the dead. There's David's hope, but David's not talking about David. He's talking about the Christ, that he would be raised from the dead. Now, look at verse 29 of Acts 2. Here is the inspired commentary, if you please. The Apostle Peter is explaining what Psalm 16 says. And he said, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb is with us unto this day." Now that just clears the math that David is not talking about David. You can open the sepulcher. It's almost as if you've got Peter preaching and pointing over here to the tomb and saying, if you open that tomb, you'll find the decayed body of David. That's where he is. So David is not talking about David. But, in reference to the psalm, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. Let's pause again. You see, when we take this back to the time of David, we know that Nathan the prophet had spoken to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 16, and told him this very thing. So David knew that. Being a prophet, he knew that God had made a promise to him that one of his seed would sit upon his throne. Now, here's the application. Look at verse 31. "He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, when you read this passage and you study it with people, try to help people to see the distinction. The name Jesus was a common name. You've got the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Here's a specific man named Jesus. Lived among you, performed miracles. You killed him, but God raised him. Now here you have one side of the equation. The other side of the equation is, here's David. David was prophesying concerning the Christ, that the Christ would be killed, but the Christ would not remain dead. His body would not see corruption. His soul would not remain in Hades. He would be raised from the dead. Now let's come back to the middle and put that together. Peter said, "He, foreseeing this," verse 31, "spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now you'll note he's just identified this Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22, the one that they delivered up and crucified. This Jesus, therefore, God raised from the dead. Now, I'm not the mathematician in the family, Jenny, but if you draw the line down here and you add that up, you kill Jesus. God raised him. David said that the Christ would be killed and God raised him from the dead. Who is this Jesus? He's the Christ. Isn't that simple? He's the Christ. And what do you do about that? He said, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which he's seeing here. David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord." Now there's another quotation from Psalms 110, verse 1. "Sit thou on my right hand, I'll make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Now here's Peter's mathematics. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now there's where the hammer drops. You see that? Wham! What if you were in that audience? You've been reading from the Psalms. You knew what David said. Now Peter's tying it together. David's not talking about David. If you read Psalm 16 and you think David talking about David, you need to think again. David was prophesying about what would be concerning the Christ. This Jesus came, lived among you, and he did these things, and you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And that's exactly what David said would occur with Christ. "Therefore, this Jesus whom you crucified, he's the Christ." Now, what if you were in that audience? How would you react to that? Randy?
I think one of the most impressive verses in this whole section is verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses."
Yes.
According to the law, you needed two or three witnesses to prove something. You have 12. You know, this starts in verse 14. Peter taking his stand with the 11. So he's standing there among the other 11 apostles. There's 12 men saying, God raised him from the dead. And we're all witnesses.
Yeah.
All of us.
Yeah.
We saw him raised from the dead. And that's just really impressive to me. I mean, that's really the crux of our faith. We believe the testimony of those who saw him alive after he was dead.
Exactly. Now, let me just bolster that a little bit. You not only have the 12, but keeping in mind the chronology at the time that Peter said this, Acts 2, Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father in Acts 1. Now, when Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 15, he's giving us somewhat of a chronology. And you'll note that he says he appeared to the 12, verse 5, and then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, verse 7, then to all the apostles. So we've got him appearing to the apostles multiple times. And keeping in mind that after he was raised from the dead, according to Acts chapter 1, he was with the apostles for 40 days. So there were numerous appearances to multiple people, including a crowd of people of over 500 at just one time. And you say, well, according to the law of Moses, they needed two or three witnesses. That's right. And now we have 12 that are apostles. But in addition to that, we have a multitude who were not apostles that could testify to the same thing. Now, what do you do with that kind of evidence? What did they do with it?
Well, 3,000 of them believed it.
Yeah. Yeah. When they heard this, they said, what should we do? You know, I find it interesting, and I know I'm venturing off the subject a little bit, but just so when we're studying with people, we'll have an idea of where to go with some of this. I find it quite interesting that sometimes when we're caught with our hand in the cookie jar, you ever get caught doing something you shouldn't be doing? You want to explain it, right? Somehow we want to try to justify it. We want people to understand why we did that. Now, there's a lot of whys that Jesus was crucified. We can talk about deception. We can talk about the leadership of the Jews. And we see the debate ongoing with the leadership of the Jews and the people about when the Christ comes, will he do anything more than this? Maybe the Jews' leadership, maybe they know that he's the Christ. So you've got this back and forth. But there is no effort, none, to explain what they did. None. They just simply said, what shall we do? And I think the silence of their part speaks thunderously. There is no explanation. They make no effort to justify it. They see what the evidence reveals. We killed the Son of God, the one that we had anticipated is coming for generations. He came, lived among us, performed miracles. We still denied it. And we killed him. And God raised him just like he said he would do. Now, what do we do? Now, here's the use of the Psalms. You remember when Jesus was speaking with the apostles in what we call Luke's account of the Great Commission. We often look at Matthew and Mark, but in Luke's account of the Great Commission, Luke, beginning in verse 44 of Luke 24, points out that Jesus is meeting with the apostles and he tells them that all things were spoken in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must come to pass, every one of them. And now here is one. That's how the Psalms are used in the New Testament, to point that out. So the raising of Jesus from the dead is cited from the Psalms, not only in Matthew's account as we see the chronology given there, but that's the application that's made in Acts chapter 2. That he would be forsaken by God. I don't recall if we talked about that extensively or not, but I know there are some that say, well, he was in no way forsaken. In a very real sense, I'd say probably that's an accurate statement. I can't deny that. But from the standpoint that there wasn't anything that God could do to remove him from the cross, couldn't do that. Because that was the only way that redemption could be had. And we see reference made to that in Matthew 27, verse 46. And Randy, you talk about that considerably when we wait on the Lord's table, and that's fine. That he would be derided by his enemies. You know, if you're the Christ, then come down off the cross. And we see the thieves saying that too. You take us with you. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 35. So the use of the Psalms in the New Testament concerning the Messiah is just incredible. That his hands and feet would be pierced. Psalms 22 verse 16. How did David, who wrote that particular psalm, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, know such vivid detail? And so many of these details that are quoted in the New Testament, that they would cast lots for his garments. Again, Psalms 22, we're going to have to spend some time on that psalm when we get to it. But quoted directly in the New Testament, that they would cast lots. That his bones would be unbroken. Psalms 34, verse 20, noted in John chapter 19. And that he would be accused by false witnesses. They would pay men to lie and accusations against him. The psalmist states that in Psalms 35. That he would delight in God's will. And I think sometimes we miss this point when we're studying from Hebrews. A body didst thou prepare for me? Why? What would he do with it? He would offer it as a sacrifice. And why would he do that? Because he delighted to do God's will. It pleased him to do the will of the Father. That's why he came. And you see that in Hebrews 10, beginning verse 1 there through about verse 7. That he would be betrayed by a familiar friend. We're going to talk about that tonight as we talk about Judas. You know, in our series of what's turned into a series of studies regarding the temptations of the devil, we see that Satan filled Judas Iscariot's heart. And we see then what he did. But he was a familiar friend. Dipped sock with Jesus. And of all things, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, the disciples began to ask, is it me? Is it me? And Judas did that too. Is it me? He knew it was him. He'd already made the deal. And so we might want to note that from Luke chapter 22, as we will in our study tonight. And that he would be the eternal king. And that's very crucial to our study. You'll note on here somewhere, we've got Psalms 110, maybe not on this particular chart, I see it on the next one, that he would be a priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. Now, noting that he would be an eternal king, that's fundamental, brethren. It's not only quoted in Hebrews 1 verse 8, but it's fundamental to those who deny that he is now king. Now, just ping your brain a little bit. How many of you have had the opportunity to talk with people who are anticipating the Lord's coming because they think he's going to become a king? He's going to establish an earthly kingdom and he'll reign as king. And some want to attach the time to that he'll be a king for 1,000 years on the earth. Now, that doctrine has troubled a lot of people throughout the world, but it has troubled those who profess to be Christians, especially in the area of Louisville, Kentucky, back around the turn of the century. It was a really big problem because there were Christians that were endorsing that view. And it had to be fought out. And there's some characters that I could name that engaged in debate and writing and a lot of things that helped people see the truth on that. But when you look at passages like Psalm 110, when you look at passages like Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, and when you look into the New Testament to a passage like Hebrews 1 verse 8, or Hebrews chapter 8 verses 1 and 2, and what do you learn? You learn that he is priest. He is king, which helps us to see that if he is not currently king, he then is not currently priest. And friend, that leaves us without an adequate sacrifice because the Old Testament priesthood has been done away. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. And that's why Jesus died, you see. Now that's important to us. So let's note this. The psalm is used in Hebrews 1 verse 8 to point out that he is king. We've talked about him ascending to heaven. We saw that the psalmist prophesied that, noted in Acts 1. He would be zealous for God's house. Psalms 69, verse 9. You remember in the early part and toward the latter part of Jesus' preaching, how that he came into the temple and cast out the money changers. And this is quoted, that he would be zealous for the Lord's house. And then you'll note that he would pray for his enemies, which we see as he hung from the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when you look at the text of Acts chapter 1, it references back to the Psalm 109, verse 8, and even noted that the psalmist said that Judas Iscariot would be replaced. And so they then sought to replace Judas Iscariot, and so Matthias was selected by the Lord to become the disciple through the means of the casting of lots. So do you see the use of the Psalms? He would rule over his enemies. Here's Psalm 110, verse 1. He would be king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. He would be a priest forever. As we note, Psalm 110, verse 4, noted in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 6. He would be the chief stone of God's building. We see that to be so in Matthew 21. And also we see an allusion to that in Ephesians chapter 2. He would come in the name of the Lord, and we saw that, or will, in Psalm 118 and noted in Matthew 21. Now, any questions or comments? I know I went through some of those rather quickly. We're going to spend some time on them as our thoughts begin to develop in the study of the specific Psalms. Randy?
You probably have this on another slide, but I just wanted to bring up Luke 24:44.
Yes, go ahead.
This is Jesus talking to his apostles after he'd been risen from the dead. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.
All right.
Just really profound that as he explained to them about how he fulfilled all of those prophecies.
Every one of them. And I think that's noteworthy. If some have said that there are 320, I haven't taken the time nor the effort to go back and count them. But if there are 320 Old Testament prophecies that specifically applied to Christ, then 320 of them would have to be fulfilled, every one of them. If you had 319 that were fulfilled and one was not, what does that tell us about who Jesus is? He's not who he claimed to be. For he said all of them that were spoken by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of them, would come to pass in me. Now, it's interesting to note, we mentioned the Psalms from this passage. But there are, as you see on these previous charts and this one, that there are a multiplicity of very specific psalms. But you add to that then the things that were said by Moses and other prophets, and you can account then for about 320 of them, specific application. Jesus said every one of them had to come to pass. Now, I find it interesting in this passage, he doesn't name one. But he said, all of them, and you are witnesses. You know every one of them came to pass. Now, what does that tell us that Jesus had preached to the apostles while he was with them? Had he preached to them these prophecies? It is written. It's written. It's written. It's written. Over and over again. And now, it's happened, and you're witnesses. Now go preach. The message of repentance and remission of sin. I find it interesting in this quotation, or not this quotation. It's not a quotation. It's a general reference. You are witnesses of these things, that the message of repentance and remission of sin be preached to all nations in my name. Now, that's not a quote, but you hear Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4 in that reference. So there are many that are referenced, though not quoted. Okay? All right, any other comments or questions? Excellent. Well, I want to kind of introduce us to how we're going to approach the study. Now, this is going to be a very general illustration of the how we're going to approach the study. I said that we're going to group them. This is one of the Psalms of wisdom. I'm not going to, at this point at least, deal or try to start the series on the Psalms of Wisdom. But this will illustrate kind of where we're going in our study. Now, you'll note in Psalms 1, it just seems appropriate to start there, doesn't it? Psalms 1. But in Psalms 1, Randy, if you would be so kind, would you read that for me, please?
Psalm number 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
All right, there's just a lot of information in there. Let's notice that it is basically a contrast in these verses. Notice, first of all, here's a brief outline of it. The blessedness of the righteous man. He's described what his character's like. And then how he's blessed. We're going to have to look at that word, blessed is the man. We'll talk about that. Got a chart coming up on it. And then we'll look at the condition of the unrighteous. His condition is described in a bad way. And there is no good to come to him. And then the final contrast there in verse 6, the righteous and the unrighteous, we see the difference, the real difference between these two ways. Now I think, brethren, that when we read Psalms 1, there's just a whole lot of reference points that come to mind. Number one, we have a choice. What's the point of Psalms 1 if you have no choice? What does that do to the doctrine of predestination? You know, God's predestined Randy to go to heaven, but Richard can't go if he wants to. No matter how hard he tries, no matter how much he studies, no matter what kind of life he lives, he can't go to heaven because he's not predestined. Psalm 1 tells you you've got a choice. You have a choice. And that's always been the pattern. Look, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's tempting to go back and study from verse 1 forward in Deuteronomy 30 because it discusses in some detail the choices that Israel had, the choices that they would make, and then the blessedness if they repented and changed the choice that they had made. And I find that quite interesting. He not only tells them, here's what's going to happen to you when you worship idols. He knows they're going to do that, but it's by their choice. Because then he tells them, when you repent, then God's going to bless you and bring you back into this land. Well, why would they repent? Well, they had a choice. They were given a choice. And when you repent, then you're going to be brought back into the land. But look at verses 19 through 20 and look at the admonition. Moses said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that I set before thee life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore choose life, that thou mayest live, thou and thy seed, to love Jehovah thy God, to obey his voice, and to cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Jehovah sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Now, why in the world did Moses tell them, you've got a choice and I want you to choose life, not death? Why does he tell them that if every man is already predestined? I know that some of you have been a part of former religions that believe the doctrine of predestination, that God's either punched your ticket the day or long before you were ever born, or he didn't. And some simply ridicule the idea that you have a choice. But look at what Moses said. Is he not presenting a choice? You have the choice. I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life that thou mayest live. Now, I'd encourage you to go back and read Deuteronomy 30. Because that choice has been presented to them not only in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Read the whole thing. But it had been presented prior to that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. For there Moses told them that when you come into this land and you choose to worship other gods, I'm going to destroy you out of this land. So the point being is, if you want to remain in the land and prosper, choose to serve God. Isn't that simple? That wasn't a choice that God made for them. That was a choice they would have made. Now, there are many other passages that you'll see on the board. We'll start with Joshua chapter 24. Joshua had been the leader that led them into the land after the death of Moses. In the familiar text to you, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or the gods of your fathers that are beyond the river. But as for me and my house, we'll serve them. We'll serve Jehovah. Now, why did Joshua tell them that if they didn't have a choice? You see, if God had already predestined everyone, their lives already programmed, their eternal destiny already programmed, why did Joshua say choose? But as for me, this is what choice we've made. And you'll see it again in 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophet Elijah. Oh, what a problem that prophet dealt with. Here are a multitude of people. They're wanting to worship idols and they're wanting to worship God. They want to worship idols and they want to worship God. And they go back and forth and back and forth. And so Elijah tells them, how long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. Now, whose choice was it? Theirs. And that's true of us as well. When you come into the New Testament, you'll notice passages like Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus said, enter ye into the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straight the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You have a choice. That's all in your hands. Now, I said I wanted to talk about this word blessed from this passage. Sometimes we use the word blessed, I think, maybe incorrectly. We, in our discussion of the Beatitudes, blessed, blessed, we see that occur time and time again. And how do we define the word blessed in that text?
Happy.
I think that the root of the word takes us just a little bit beyond a one-word definition of happy. So we want to examine that just a little bit. When we look at the word blessed in the psalm, it don't mean here's a man that's fortunate. It doesn't mean here's a man that's lucky. But here's a man who is bent on doing God's will, and there's a reason why. He sees the benefit of doing what God says. Now, when we look at the word blessed, frankly, I don't think it's enough just to simply say, He's elated. That don't do it for me. I don't think it fits entirely parallel with the definition of the word. For when we look at Jesus, he's described by Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, was Jesus just elated with joy? I mean, was he cheerful, just all the time bubbling over? No, he knew what it was to be burdened with grief. So Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet he was blessed. Well, what does it mean then to be blessed? I want us to see it in the sense of the man that experiences a sense of prospering, and the reason is he's doing what God wants him to do. I don't want us to go away from this with the idea of the gospel of prosperity. You obey the gospel, you'll be rich. No, that's not the point. Paul was blessed. He refers to being blessed a number of times. But he had learned whatever state he was in to be content. He could rejoice in the state that he was in. Not that he was silly or gleeful because he had so much riches. That's not the point. Because he didn't. But his relationship with God was right. And so he was blessed. He was satisfied. He was happy to do what God told him to do. Now that's what we see and want to see as we look in Psalms 1. Blessed is the man. He's happy because he's doing what God says for him to do. Now, how many of you have answered the question to me when I would ask it? How are you doing? I said, blessed. Well, does that mean you're just jumping up and down with laughter? No. Does it mean you have all the possessions you could, your heart could desire? Well, no. But in the long and the short of things, you understand that you have what you need, and spiritually, you are blessed. Now, does that make sense to us? I want us to take that home with us with this text of Psalm 1. Now, as we examine it just a little more carefully, in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked. There are many of the Proverbs that deal with seeking counsel. And we know that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but that depends on the kind of counselor. If you'll turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, I have it on the board if you don't want to turn. It says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. I was talking with Donna recently about a friend of mine who owned the Kenworth truck dealership throughout the state of South Carolina. Would you say he was pretty wealthy? That was his main business. He had several sideline businesses as well, including a number of finance companies. He was a very wealthy man. But he commented to me one time. He's a member of the church, very faithful. He commented to me one time. He said, Nick, I realize that I'm not a very smart man. And he said, I've got sense enough to know that. But he said, I also have sense enough to know that if I am going to succeed in business, I have to surround myself with smart people. Now think about that. I have to surround myself with smart people. And then he said, I have to pay them enough to stay with me so they won't go somewhere else. So if I'm going to be successful in business, he understood that very simple principle. And I want us to look at this in contrast to what that man said. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. You want to be a wise person? You find some smart people and wise people. You associate yourself with them. You associate yourself with those that are a fool, and you will not succeed. Period. You won't succeed in life. You won't succeed spiritually. You want to associate with yourself with people that want to do right. Have a standard of what's right. Point number two. Blessed is the man that does not stand in the way of sinners. Now let me ask you. I'm out of time.
You are.
Blessed is the man that doesn't stand in the way of sinners. We'll talk about Psalm 1 next time. So that's where we'll begin, Psalm 1 next time. Now, I'm going to turn our attention away from Psalm 1 when we get just a little bit farther into our study, and we're going to group some together, okay, and approach our study from that standpoint. All right, we'll start there next time and proceed.